Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis 17. Now, there's a lot of verses there, so you have to focus. Don't drift. Don't leave us behind. This is the Word of God, and it's speaking to us today. Well, let's see what the Lord has to say. Genesis 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." And then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. We thank God for his wonderful word.
Genesis 17. The Allies were closing in on Berlin, towards the end of World War II. And the city was going to be bombed and beaten into submission. A man named Cornelius Ryan wrote a book called The Last Battle, the story of the downfall of Berlin in 45. And he writes that amidst all the chaos and destruction, that there were two operations that went on without a break all through those days. Two operations continued on without stopping, despite the chaos. The first was the keeping of meteorological records. Didn't miss a day, just kept taking all the records and I assume even perhaps predicting what the weather would be the next day. And the other was this: 11 of Berlin's 17 breweries continued unabated in the production of beer. Extraordinary. Some things, regardless of war and destruction, can't be stopped. Well, when you read Genesis 17, you find that, in a sense, these kinds of things are especially true of the purposes of God. Through all the changing scenes of life, and the plan of God marches on. Nothing can stop it. No matter what happens, all the chaos and destruction of life, God's plan just keeps moving forward. When we meet Abraham in chapter 17, it has been 13 years since chapter 16. He was 86 in chapter 16, and he's 99 in chapter 17. And yet through all the changing scenes of life, the plan of God just keeps going forward. The plan of God just keeps pressing on. And God keeps moving things in the direction that he has ordained. And nothing can stop it. God has made a covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And he elaborated on that covenant, commits to that covenant in a very solemn ritual in Genesis 15. And now in Genesis 17, he gives some more details, some more elements of that covenant, affirming that covenant and affirming to Abram that he's going to do this. He's going to keep this covenant. He's going to bring these elements to pass. He's going to do that for Abram and for his posterity. It must have been a wonderfully encouraging thing for Abram to have God come and speak to him in this manner. This is a very encouraging chapter. It might seem a little odd and strange in some ways, but it's very, very encouraging. It must have been, surely, it must have been very encouraging for Abram to have God come and speak to him in the way that he did. And it should be encouraging for us who are Christians. You ought to go away after this service encouraged by what you read in this chapter, because ultimately we're the ones who benefit from the kinds of things that we read about here. We benefit ultimately from what God says to Abram and the promises that he gives to Abram. This is not something disconnected from us. This chapter is something that speaks to us and speaks of the blessings that you and I enjoy and will enjoy in our day. So let me set the material of this chapter before you under five headings. And as I do so, you're going to see, I hope, that this is all about God. And the first point is this, that God's person dominates. God's person is dominant. My Christian friend, listen to me, and let me say this to you, that your life will be on track when God is everywhere to be seen. When God dominates every situation, when God is everywhere, then all will be well in your life. Proverbs says, acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. And that's true. And when you look at this chapter, what you find is that God just dominates the scene. God is overwhelmingly present here. God is the main player. Let me emphasize some of the portions of this passage. God comes to Abram. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. God says, I'm doing this, and God, I will multiply you greatly. God says, behold, my covenant is with you. God says to him, I have made you and will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations. I establish my covenant with you. I will do these things. I'll give you offspring, and I will give you land for your sojourning. I will keep my covenant. This is my covenant. As for Sarai, I will bless her. I will change her name. It's the sovereign God who comes and says, I change your name to Abraham. I change her name to Sarah. God is in complete control. I'll bless her, and I will give a son to her. I will bless her, and she will become nations, and kings will come from her. And so God is just everywhere in this chapter, and God is in complete control here, and he just dominates the scene. Just cast your eye down this chapter, and you can see at every point, it's God saying something, and God saying, I will do this. And that phrase, I will, I will, I will, I will, that just dominates. God is in complete control here. And so God's person, you see, is dominant. And what is true in this chapter is true in the Bible. I mean, the Bible is God's self-revelation. The Bible is all about God. And the Bible begins in Genesis, in the beginning, God. Gospel of John begins, in the beginning was the Word. And so this is about God, and it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the triune God and what he will do for men and how he will rescue the race. And the Bible ends with this, with Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon. And it ends with these words in regard to the grace of the Lord Jesus being with you. And so the Bible, you see, is all about God. It's his self-revelation. The person of God is dominant in this chapter. It's dominant in the Bible. And actually, the person of God is dominant in history. The person of God is dominant in history in general. The person of God is dominant in your history in particular. In history, in all the events, in all the changing scenes of life, God is the great mover. God's the one who dominates the scene. God is the key player. He is the great force behind everything that transpires in life. History, in a very real sense, not a hackneyed sense, but a true sense, history is his story, and it is the account of his ways. And we can hear about this in theological terms in Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, that is in Christ, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, and this is God, who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. And what that's saying is that everything, all things, everything that happens in life, and all that has transpired in history, is the outworking of his will. That's why I'm saying God's person is dominant. And we read the chapter, I will, I will, I will. We look at history. It's the revelation of his will. It's the outworking of God's sovereign will. God dominates. Now you and I, we get into trouble because we tend to look at life and we miss God. And we see the troubles of life, but we don't see the Lord. And that's what's happening with Abram here. Abram is looking at life and he's looking at difficulties and he's not seeing the Lord. In verse 1, the Lord appears to him and says, Abram, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. But now look at verse 18. Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You see, what's happening is that 13 years have passed since God said, I'm going to give you a son. And 13 years have passed and nothing's happened. And so the harsh realities of life take the edge off the strength of his faith. And they press in upon him these harsh realities. He takes his eyes off God and he begins to suspect maybe these promises can't come true. So Lord, please let Ishmael be the one. And this in the midst of God affirming his promises. And what happens in the chapter then, the point of verse 1 in this whole thing is that God comes to him and says, look at me. And let your horizon be filled with a vision of me. That's what God is saying to him. God is saying what he would later say to the people in Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 9 and 10. There God says, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. So my friend, you and I, we need to look at our lives, and we need to see the Lord. We need to see that he's everywhere. We need to see that the Lord comes in might. The Lord comes to you in might. The Lord comes to you and his right arm rules. He's ruling everything in history and in your history. He's bringing his purposes to pass. Don't look at life and miss the Lord. So that's the first thing. God's person is dominant. But secondly, God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are mysterious. Now imagine this. Imagine you're a wife and you ask your husband to paint the guest room. And he says, well, I'll do it. And then you keep asking him every now and then, because you're not a nag. You just occasionally drop the hint. Going to paint the guest room. And he says, I will. I'll do it. And then 13 years go by. And you and I, we set up marriage counseling sessions. Well, it's frustrating. Can you imagine? And at every point he says, oh, I'll do it. He says, yeah, really. Well, if you read verses 1 to 3, you realize that it's been 13 years. God said, I'm going to give you a son. Now, it's been 13 years. 13 years since that ill-fated effort to do it on his own. We'll come up with the way to bring this to pass. And it's 13 years since the event with Hagar. And still, God hasn't done it. God hasn't fulfilled his promise. And one of the most frustrating things about the Christian life is that God doesn't do things when we want. And God doesn't fulfill his promises when we think he should. And God doesn't act when we know he must, because it's crunch time and he must act and he isn't. And it's frustrating. And God doesn't provide when we understand that we can't go on anymore and he isn't providing, and that's what's so frustrating. And then he doesn't seize the moment. We know he should seize the moment because we know that it's wise to act now. But he doesn't seem to be seizing the moment. And we don't understand God's ways, and it's frankly, it drives us up the wall. And then William Cooper comes, and as we'll sing later, he advises us, he reminds us, he teaches us that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm, and he's telling us that God's ways are past finding out, and the reasons that God has and the rationale behind the outworking of these purposes They're beyond us. They're planted deep in the sea. His footsteps are deep in the Mariana Trenches. We can't see them. We can't discern them. We don't understand his ways. Well, two things flow from this by way of implication. One is that we ought to submit. Now, submit to God. One of the keys to a walk of faith, one of the keys to the life of faith is that we submit to God's ways. When we don't understand, we submit. It's easy to submit when we see the beauty of it. We understand the rationale, at least we think we do. And it's working out just peachy. Well, it's that submission's no problem there. But when we're suffering and we don't understand, that's when it's really tough. And that's when faith is really called for. And that's when faith shines. Faith sees in the dark and submits to God. Romans 9:20 says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" But that's what instinctively we try to do. We say, wait a minute. Do you really know what you're doing here? Now, we wouldn't have the gall to actually say that out loud, but the feeling is there, the feeling of this is crazy. We feel that. But Paul says, who are you to talk back to him? Submit. Abram says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let him be the one. And God says, no. And what does Abram do? Well, he submits. And he says, I'll do what you say. And then everybody's, all the men are circumcised and so forth. And he obeys, but he's submitting to the will of God, you see. Even when it must have been very difficult. So submit to God. And secondly, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. God's ways are mysterious, and so you have to trust. If we were to understand everything, then trust really is not called for. We'd say, well, that makes sense. It's the right thing. But we don't see, we don't get it. And so what do? Well, we trust. And you look at this. This worked out great. I mean, if you're Abram in this situation, you think things are going haywire and nothing's happening the way he said it would, and you have all kinds of questions. But from our vantage point, we're 4,000 years later, we say, well, it all worked out great. You know, the promises are given, the seed's going to come from his body, going to come kings, and they would come. There's David and Solomon and so forth. And then eventually, after 2,000 years, the King of Kings comes, and he's the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus. And here we are 2,000 years after that, and grace has touched us, and everything's working out wonderfully. The world is still in sin, but God is saving people, and we know ultimately it's all going to work out so wonderfully. And so the point is, you can trust the Lord, you see. You can trust him. His ways are mysterious, but we know it's the best. His ways are strange, but we know he's doing the right thing and the good thing and the thing that's best for all of us. And so you see, the Lord is to be trusted and he's to be submitted to. God's person is dominant and God's ways are mysterious. And then thirdly, God's power is infinite. God's power is infinite. Verse 1, the Lord appears to Abram and says to him, I am Almighty God. What a moment. Can you imagine? God somehow appearing to this man? And the first thing he says is, this is who I am. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. In Exodus 6:3, God says, he spoke to Moses and says, I am the Lord. I appear to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, as God Almighty. El Shaddai. I've revealed myself to them as the God who has all power. That's a wonderful name, El Shaddai. He's your God. If you're a Christian, this is your God. El Shaddai, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's your God. The Almighty God. Now, the word Almighty, the name El Shaddai, speaks of God's sovereignty, speaks of his omnipotence. Omnipotence means that he has all power. Tells about the fact that God is a God who makes things happen by his power and might. That's how one writer describes this name, El Shaddai. God makes things happen, and the things are his holy will, his will that includes your good and his glory. God makes things happen by his power and might. You want to have that kind of God for your God. The God, he can make it happen. And he does so by his power and his might. He's your God. He's your God. We know that because the God of the Old Testament is our God, the God and Father of Jesus. And when you come to the New Testament, there is a New Testament equivalent of the name God Almighty. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. He's your God. God Almighty is your God, and there's no limit to his power. There's no limit to what God can do. There's nothing he cannot do. Abram needed to know this. He needed to know this because he was 99 years old and his wife was 89, and they cannot have a baby. So he needs to know that God is God Almighty. And this name is used 6 times in Genesis. In Genesis, the passage we're looking at, also Genesis 28:3, Genesis 35:11, Genesis 48:3, and Genesis 49:25. In each of those occasions, it has to do with descendants. And it's God saying, I'm God Almighty, I'm going to build these nations and this nation in particular, and I'm going to send the one who will come from this nation. God says, I can do this. I will do this. I am God Almighty. And so Abram needed to know that because the physiological issues were overwhelming. He needed to know this. And he believed this. You see, that's the wonderful thing. Romans chapter 3 says that this, rather chapter 4, says that despite the obvious physical difficulties, he believed God. In Romans 4, verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, he had some blips in his walk, and he was shaky at times, but God says overall, this was a man of great faith. And he believed this. So Abram needed to know that God was God Almighty. Job needed to know this as well, because Job is, if we can put it in modern terms, he's the poster boy for suffering. When we think of suffering, when we think of trials and tribulations, who do we think of? Well, we think of Job, the sufferings of Job. And Job needs to know that God is God Almighty, and he can help you, Job. Well, the name El Shaddai is used 48 times in the Old Testament, 48 times. It's used 31 times in the book of Job. Because of all people, Job needs to know that God is God Almighty. He can help you. And of course, Mary needed to know that God is God Almighty. Because the angel says, you're going to have a baby. And so Mary says, how can this be since I do not know a man? This is as impossible as Abram and Sarah. This can't happen. And so the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, the name El Shaddai is not used, nor is the New Testament equivalent. But the idea is there. Nothing is impossible with God. You can trust him to help. Here's a promise. You're going to have a son. Can't happen. God is God Almighty. He can help in the midst of these kinds of things. And, of course, Christians need to know this. You and I, we need to know this. The New Testament equivalent of God Almighty is used 10 times, as I say, and 9 times, guess which book? 9 times it's used in the book of the Revelation. Now, why is that significant? Well, because Revelation tells us that in the last days, in the age in which you and I are called to live for Christ and honor the Lord Jesus and stand on his word, in that time period, the church age, it's going to be tough. There's going to be wave after wave of attack from the devil. It's going to be trials and tribulations. It's not going to be a walk in the park. It's going to be tough. That's what Revelation says. That's why there are beasts and women who sit on seven hills and all of that. It's telling us it's going to be tough. But it tells us that the Lord God sits on the throne of the universe and he is God Almighty. So we're safe and he can help. And you see, we, you and I who are Christians, we are the people who belong to the God who has all power. That's who we are. We're the people of that God. We're the people of God Almighty. We came to faith because of omnipotence. Jesus talks to the disciples. They say, how can a man become a Christian? He says, with men it's impossible. With God all things are possible. So the reason you're a Christian today is because of omnipotence. The reason you'll continue to be a Christian is because of omnipotence. Because Peter says you're going to be kept not by your own stick-to-itiveness, not because you're a tough guy, but you'll be kept by the power of God. You are a Christian and you'll stay a Christian because of omnipotence, because your God is God Almighty. Now, it's important for us to think about God like this. That's why God comes to him and says, I am God Almighty. This is the first thing I'm going to tell you, Abram. You need to know this. If you're going to live and walk before me and honor me, you need to know this. You need to think about me in this way and know that I am God Almighty. And the same is true of you and I. We need to think great thoughts. We need to think biblical thoughts of God. We need to have an exalted view of God. The way we live is determined by how we think about God. The way you live is determined by how you think about God. And my question to you is your God too small? Is your God is it a vision that's uninformed by what the Bible has to say? Is your God just little? Does he get overwhelmed by life? Does he wonder what's going to happen? Does he try and figure out how he's going to cope with this thing that he'd not anticipated? Is that your God, or is he God Almighty? And Abram, God Almighty has come to you. Everything's under control. Well, that's our God. God doesn't wring his hands. God's not frustrated. God's not confused. God's in control. And so we take advice from Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford lived in the 1600s. Samuel Rutherford suffered much. Rutherford spent a good deal of time in prison. Why? Because he preached Christ, because he was faithful, because he stood on the word, because he was a man of integrity. That's why he suffered. That's why he was shackled. That's why he had to write so many letters, because he was torn away from the people he loved. He said this. He said, my faith has no bed to sleep upon but omnipotence. Oh, I love that. My faith has no bed to sleep upon, but omnipotence. God's person is dominant, and God's ways are mysterious, but God's power is infinite. Fourthly, God's blessings are astounding. God's blessings are astounding. In this passage, God begins to set forth some of the elements. He repeats some elements. He adds some new ones. Some elements of this covenant, this agreement that he made with Abram. He says, I'm going to multiply you, verse 1. I'm going to make nations of you, verse 3. I'm going to give you a new name, verse 5. Father of many nations, that's who you're going to be called, Abraham. I'm going to make you fruitful. Kings are going to come from you, verse 6. Give you the land, already talked about the land. I'm going to give you the land, verse 8. Sarai will become Sarah. Nations will come from her. Kings will come from her, verses 15 and 16. And so God elaborates on and expands on this covenant. And we're going to focus on two elements that are so incredibly exciting and glorious. I don't even know what to say to you about it. Look at verse 1. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 7 and 8, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Two elements, then, that we want to focus on. The first is, you must walk before me. See verse 1. You must walk before me. What a privilege. This is what you do as a Christian. This is how you go through life. You walk before the Lord on your pilgrimage. That's what you're doing. You're walking down that pilgrim road with the face of God before you, with the eye of God upon you. What does it mean? Well, it means that you have no other gods before him. If you walk before the Lord, you walk before him and no other. You walk before him and not the gods of your creation. If you walk before the Lord, it means that you have no other gods besides him, and in fact, not even yourself. Because you know that your life is for God. That's why you exist. That's why you were created. That's why you've been redeemed. It's for the Lord. So you walk before the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about your own pleasure and your own delight. Your life is not for you. Your life is for God. And you know that because the New Testament says, as a Christian, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. The Lord Jesus bought you with his own blood. You belong to him. So you walk before him and no other. It means that you conduct yourself as always being in my presence. You walk before the Lord. You're always conscious that the eye of God is upon you, always conscious that he's there. And as you sit here in church, you know the Lord's eye is upon you. As you got up this morning, you knew that the Lord was watching you. When you put your head on the pillow tonight, the Lord is watching you. As you go into the week, you know that God is watching you. That's a comfort. It's a tremendous comfort. Some of you have had this experience where you know that now you don't have parents anymore. Both your parents have died, and it's a strange feeling you found, perhaps. You found that it's a strange feeling to know that neither mom nor dad are there. And you always felt their presence. You always felt their eye upon you, even when separated by distance. But now they're not there. But the Bible says, when mother and father are gone, the Lord will not forsake me. And so when you walk before the Lord, you know he's always there. And people can be separated from you by time and distance, but the Lord always is there. You walk before him. And it's a comfort. And then it's a rebuke too, isn't it? It's a rebuke because he sees. He's always there. You never have privacy. You never have a moment just to yourself. He's always there. And he sees what you do on the computer. He sees how you treat your wife when nobody is looking. He sees what unmarried couples do in private. He sees your business dealings that you think are hidden from prying eyes. God sees all of that, and so it can be a rebuke. And so you walk before the Lord. It means that you conduct yourself knowing that he's there. And then it means that there's daily communion with the Lord. You're always talking to him, and he's always speaking to you through his word. And you want to be like Enoch. I mean, Enoch walked down the road of life with the Lord, and then the Lord took him. You want to be like Enoch. There's a wonderful line from a man named Samuel Pierce, who's one of the wonderful 18th century Calvinistic Baptists who was associated with Carey. And he's writing to his wife. Samuel Pierce is writing to his wife, and he says this. He says, pray for me, my dear, dearest friend. I do for you daily. Oh, wrestle for me that I may have more of Enoch's spirit. Isn't that good? Oh,
asks his wife, pray for me that I would have more and more of Enoch's spirit, that I would walk before the Lord. So, this first element, you must walk before me. If you're a Christian, that's true for you. You walk before the Lord. Secondly, I will be your God. I will be your God. Look at verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you. I will be God to you. Now, this is going to be true of Abram. God is his God. I will be what God is to you. And it will be true for all of his descendants. Now, I believe he means spiritual descendants. Not all Israel will be Israel. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 4:11 and Galatians 3:29, those who believe in Christ, they're the real children of Abram. And so this speaks to our privileges. If you're a Christian, God is your God. Now, let me try and explain, or let me quote Donald MacLeod as he tries to explain what this means. Listen carefully to this. My thoughts this week rose no higher than when I read these words. I will be God unto thee. That's what God said to Abraham. And although the words occur in the first half of Genesis, there is no more glorious promise anywhere in the Bible. Luther said that religion consists in personal pronouns. That's why Paul could say, my God shall supply all your need. See the glory of that. The covenant promise is tantamount to God saying, I shall use my godness for you. All my godness is yours. All my wealth of attributes, of prerogatives, of functions, all I have and all I am is yours. I will be God to you. What did God say to Abram? I will be your God. What does that mean? It means that God is saying to Abraham, I will be for you. I will exist for you. I will exercise my godness for you. I will be committed to you. There is no way that can be improved upon. Well, the blessing. Your privileges, if you're a Christian. And lastly, God's demands are firm. God's demands are firm. His blessings are astounding. And if you're a Christian, you're tasting of those blessings. And then God's demands are firm. God's demands are firm. Let me highlight two demands from this covenant. One is, be blameless. See verse 1. Walk before me and be blameless. The word blameless is used elsewhere of animals that are to be sacrificed, they're to be without blemish. And so Christians, believers, are to be without the blemish of sin. So you're to be holy. Now God knows they're not going to be perfect. Even in this context, Abram's faith wavers a little bit. He laughs the laugh of unbelief. He falls down and he laughs and he says, shall I and my wife have a child? And then he says, Lord, let Ishmael be the one. His faith is wavering. He laughs the laugh of unbelief in chapter 18. Sarah laughs the same laugh, and God rebukes her. Now, the Lord is gracious here, but he knows. He forgives him. He doesn't even rebuke him, but the Lord knows that they're not perfect, but he calls them to be holy. Walk before me blamelessly. They're to be holy. And the same is true for Christians. Be holy as I am holy. The New Testament quotes that from the Old Testament, applies it to us, and says, now, Christians, you need to be holy. You need to be serious about living a holy life. Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so One of the demands of God is for his people is be holy, inside and out, character and conduct. Be holy, and holy means conform to God's word, obeying his commands. Be holy, and the evangelical church in our day doesn't seem to understand that. We need to understand it and live godly lives. Titus 2, our lives are to be this kind of holy life that adorns the gospel, makes it attractive to the world. But as I say, the evangelical world doesn't seem to understand that. And let me quote to you from an article that I read this week. The title of the article is Desiree Ellen, the pastor who got pregnant with twins, unmarried, and she says she won't stop preaching. There's a lot wrong there. I'm going to just focus on one or two things. Let me quote her. She says, what had my stomach turning, this is after she found out she was pregnant with twins with her fiance. She says, what had my stomach turning, other than nausea, being pregnant and all, and being a pastor, that's the problem. She says, the church has not had a good track record of accepting unmarried women who got pregnant. If you've been in church for any period of time, you've heard or witnessed the aftermath, shunning, slut-shaming, being set down from your permission, your position, having to go up front of the church and confess your sin, etc., etc. No one can be naive enough to say that this type of stuff doesn't happen in churches. Well, she goes on to say, often when people think that you've done something wrong or have sinned, they want you to walk around with your head low in guilt. Otherwise, how would they know that you're sorry? Well, I wasn't sorry or ashamed. Shame and happiness cannot reside in the same place. And she said she was happy about this. She says, I knew it would be rough, but I also knew that the good would outweigh the bad. So when the first comment was made about my pregnancy being an abomination, I wasn't bothered because it wasn't my truth. Plus, who uses abomination anyway? Can we say antiquated? Okay, so enough of that. Now, the point is, here's a single woman who's pregnant with twins, and she's a pastor, and she's preaching in the church, and she says, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm quite happy about it. And the only thing I'll say is that she's the pastor of, I don't know if they see the irony of this, but she's the pastor of First Corinthians Baptist Church. I'm not making that up. That's in the Christian Post. What am I saying? Oh, I'm saying the evangelical church doesn't seem to get be blameless, be holy. You and I need to walk in holiness. The second demand is be obedient. Of course, they're tied together, aren't they? Be obedient. Verses 9 to 11, God institutes the sign of the covenant with Abram, circumcision, and he is adamant. He says, you shall keep. You shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign. You must be circumcised. The one who's not circumcised shall be cut off from the people. And Abram's response, verse 23, Abraham took, as God had said, that very same day. He does exactly what God demands of him. He obeys that very same day what God said. That's what God demands of these people. He says, now be blameless and be obedient. And Abram sets a tremendous example to us. And he obeys as the angels in heaven obey. He obeys immediately and completely. So these are God's demands. Let me close with these implications. Let me say, first of all, that these blessings, well, we've talked about these blessings. These blessings are for you. If you're not a Christian, you need to hear what I'm saying. These blessings are for you. What I mean is they're offered to you. They can be yours. You can be saved. You can know God. You can walk before God. You can be forgiven of all your sins. You can have God say, I will be God for you. That can be true of you. These promises, you see, were part of the plan of God whereby through Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the world. It wasn't just for them. It was with people like you in view. So God's blessings, these blessings, they're for you. If you heard some things today, wouldn't that be wonderful to have God be like a father, to have God's eye always upon me, to have God always providing, to have glory with the Lord that awaits? That can be true. The second thing is that these blessings are through Christ. These blessings are for you, but these blessings will only come through Christ. They'll only come through Christ. Now, these covenants and these promises were always looking forward. There was going to be the seed of Abraham. There's going to be the coming one. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be a prophet. There's going to be a priest. There's going to be a king. Kings are going to come from you, especially one, and he's going to save. And so all these blessings, having God as your father, having your sins forgiven, being in personal and intimate relationship with God, can only be true through Christ and will only be real when you believe in him, when you trust him and put aside the works, you know, the works that you're trying to do to get to heaven. No, you put them aside. You say, done with that. I entrust myself wholly and completely to Christ. And then these blessings are yours. So these blessings are for you. They're through Christ. And thirdly, Christian, these blessings are for them. What I mean is we need to take these blessings, we need to take the gospel that speaks of these blessings to the world. We need to take these blessings and tell them. Tell people like this. I was reading this about some people who were struggling with the aftermath of the elections in the States and the fact that their candidate, Hillary Clinton, had lost. Do not take anything I'm going to say as an endorsement of anybody. But, you know, they talked about the fact that some of her supporters, that college students, they had cry-ins. They had to be excused from classes and from tests because they were so shattered. They had to have therapy dogs given to them. Play-Doh, crayons, and coloring books. And then somebody wrote this. We don't have to wait until she dies to act. Hillary Clinton's name belongs on ships, on airports, and tattoos. She deserves straight-up hagiographies, make you a saint, and a sold-out Broadway show called Rodham. Maybe she's more than a president. Maybe she's an idea, a world historical heroine, light itself. The presidency is too small for her. Now, besides being nutty, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And it's not just true of her followers, it's probably true of followers of a lot of people. And that's no different than what Isaiah talks about and the guy who cuts down a tree and with some of the wood he builds a fire to make his food on, and he takes the rest of it and builds an idol and worships it. That's as crazy as that. And that's as crazy as that. And my point is this. They're all the same. And they need God. They need Christ. They need us to tell them about this gospel, about these blessings that can deliver them from this kind of wickedness and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. They need us to tell them. And we must. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have something for the world. The world is in such a desperate way, such insanity of sin that prevails. And you've given us the gospel, the words of life, and it is our privilege and our solemn responsibility to go and to tell them and to hold up Christ before them and declare that he will forgive. And sinners, he will receive. Use us, we pray, so that they might enjoy what we enjoy. For Jesus' sake, amen.